Well, it's my pleasure to be leading us in the Bible today. And just as we've been working on these new city catechisms with the youth team, we've discovered that they are so intricately entwined. They're a question and answers of their own, and they're definitely separate, but so much of their content seems to be similar. Scott last week and I this week are not answering the same question, nor will I hope be given the same answer, exactly word for word. But I am actually borrowing his structure, unintentionally, I may add. I glanced back to hear something that he said in his sermon last week, and I realized it wasn't that far apart. But it's not so much a strict structure, it's more just some markers to allow you to keep your bearings as I talk. And they are past, present, and future, but with a twist. Before we met Jesus, when we met Jesus, and after we met Jesus. I often get asked by young people and friends what the best way is to share their testimony. How do they explain the best way to explain how they came to know and love Jesus? And I explain the best way that I know is to explain what your life looked like before you met Jesus, how you came to know him, and how you were changed after you met him. And through that process, we get to see how Jesus has transformed your life, how he's forgiven your sin, and how that reflects. I think this framework helps us to show how Jesus' death achieves, but also transforms our life. In our passage today, Paul is speaking to believers in Corinth. His relationship with this church has been quite turbulent. Paul has already written to the church to explain to them their understanding of God and their practice of it in a whole range of different topics were out of step with the gospel. Their selfish views, their aspirations for glory and success, they had taken priority over the advancement of the gospel. They'd put themselves in front. In fact, the cross hadn't really changed their life at all. They had a big view of their self-importance, of their self-righteousness, and that meant they'd kind of developed a small view of Christ. And Paul had visited them to help them find their way, but that ended in painful rejection and rebellion. And sometime after, Paul thankfully finds out that from Titus that the church has repented, or some of those in the church are repenting. They're seeking to reconcile themselves with Paul. And Paul writes this letter both as an encouragement to the repenting majority and a warning to the rebelling minority. But he doesn't want them to reconcile with him, although that too. But he wants them to take that guilt which they feel to the cross. He wants to explain what the cross can do with theirs, and also we can hear what the cross can do with our sin and guilt and shame. You see, these guys in Corinth had been misled in the past by opponents of Paul, who continued to try and distract them and distract the church from the truth. That gift of grace which Paul had brought to them originally had fallen on the rocky ground. And they'd pursued this life separate from God. They claimed to be Christians, but were living in a way that demonstrated they had very little, if not no, understanding of that grace of Jesus. But in this passage we read, one had died for all, and in the end of verse 14, therefore all have died. Paul wants to explain the result of what it means to enter into that into Christ's crucifixion. They die, we die too. Now, not physically, obviously. Not yet. They die to themselves. They die to their sinful desires. Those things they can't stop. We all have our own. We often speak about when we are saved and accept Christ, that these chains of sin, of death, they drop, they're broken. The guilt and the shame which entangles us, it is dead. It separates, it is separated from us. And Paul is absolutely convinced that this is the case, that no groups of people are too far from the reach of that cross. Nobody's sin is beyond reconciliation with God. And remember, Paul knows this all too well. Paul, who was Saul, was on the road to Damascus to hunt, to find, and have killed anyone who would accept Jesus to be anything other than a blasphemer. Saul had believed scriptures teaching that anyone who was to be hung on a tree was cursed. And therefore, this Jesus guy, well, he couldn't be the Messiah. But that day, as he was blinded on the road to Damascus, as he faced the very glory of heaven in the face of Jesus, Saul had no option but to accept Jesus was truly God. Fully God, fully man. And Paul realized that Jesus had become a curse on that tree, but not as mere man, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. A curse for all men. He had taken on that sin of all people, including him and the Corinthians and you and me. And so now he was convinced that the cross had given him the chance to be forgiven before he even came to believe. The Bible tells us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These words of Paul were designed to flip the Corinthians' flawed view of Jesus. The paradox of the cross of Calvary was that King Jesus was exalted through his suffering on the cross. Paul's past life and the Corinthians' life had glory as something they achieved, that something achieved through selfish ambition and pride. But now Paul was convinced that that previous life of his was dead, as could be the life of the Corinthians if they truly sought repentance. But in verse 15, in their new life, the new life Jesus had won for them on the cross, where sin had been conquered, meant they were now compelled to live for him who freed them. So what does that look like now? That was their past. That could be their past. Christ's death on the cross could put to death all of their sin. But the gift of the grace from the cross is not ours until we take it and accept it. If you look with me at verse 17. The efficiency of Christ's death is sufficient for all mankind, but it's only effective for those who believe. Nobody is too far from its reach. The church in Corinth had come to the understanding they had done wrong by God and by Paul. They have this guilty conscience for that sin and for that rebellion. They've not gone too far, but that reconciliation of the cross isn't complete in their lives. Their past slate can be written clean, but something has to take place first. We see it in the first 11 words of verse 17. We also see it in verse 19 and verse 21. The question in our New City Catechism requires careful reading. Jesus' death on the cross means all our sin can be forgiven. Yes, but it's not complete. It's not applied to them until they are, these two words, in Christ. Until they accept Jesus' death on the cross to be theirs and this new life in Christ's resurrection. For his victory over the grave to be theirs, John Stott reflects on this, the theologian reflects on this reason why we preach this doctrine of sin. When we have our eyes open to see our sin, that is a true blessing. But Christianity isn't about sin, rather the forgiveness of sins. When we look at the cross, we shouldn't just see the shame of what we did to Christ. We should see what he has done for us. His point is, a guilty conscience is a blessing, but only if it drives us to come home. For Paul, for the Corinthians, and for us, the victory of the cross can only be ours if we accept it personally. A friend once asked me, why do you guys live as Christians? And in such a way where you sin, or you call it sin, and then you repent, and then you sin again, and then you repent again. And they just didn't want or couldn't understand why you'd want to live a life in which they're made to feel guilty at everything they did. And I actually struggled with how to answer it in the moment. But as I walked away and I thought about it, I realized that guilt is not the focus. We are sinners. We are born sinners and we will die sinners. But the cross achieves for us forgiveness of the sin if we accept it. It doesn't stop us sinning completely. So when we fail, which we will, again and again, the guilt is not what our focus is on as Christians. It is to remember that Christ has declared us forgiven, innocent. So we can return to to Christ on our knees with a repentant but thankful heart, because he has forgiven us and he has made us new again and again and again. We are, like Paul, convinced that Christ died for all, and therefore we have died to sin. And as Christians, we live for him who died for us. So when we momentarily, in those moments of weakness, take back the control of our sinful ways, we repent. We return to the foot of the cross, not to focus on our guilt, but the guilt drives us home to the grace of Jesus. And that allows us to say what Paul said: we are convinced that one has died for all, and all have died. And he died for those who he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So then we can recommit our lives to live for God's glory, no longer our own. Isn't it funny how when you come to know someone, it changes how you view them? Just after I met Anna, we had volunteered to be a leader, or she had volunteered to be a leader in a camp that I had served at for quite a few years before. And I arrived late, and I wasn't actually coming to fill a gap in the rota, or they didn't need me. I just came to enjoy the fun. But also, I was coming to impress a certain girl at the camp with my natural wow factor. And by the end of the first night, we had sparked, me and my friend Daniel, who came, we'd ended up sparking a child-led mutiny. We'd stolen these limited mattresses, which only the leaders got. Because we weren't there, some older boys got the mattresses. We took them back. It ended with them stealing our beds. They locked themselves in their rooms for meal times, and essentially, we had upset the entire camp before we'd even laid our heads down the first night. Quite a good start. If you asked Anna what her first impressions of me were, I imagine they were something along the lines of a bit of a fool, a bit arrogant, hardly a sensible bone in his body, immature, maybe a wee bit fun, but just pretty annoying. And she would have been pretty accurate. But Anna didn't know me yet. She had this impression of who I was. She'd heard things from other people. She had seen clippets of me. But when we finally spent time together, she got to know the charming and handsome man, the wise man that I am, and she eventually agreed to marry me. Joking aside, when we come to really know Jesus, it changes how we view everything, including ourselves. It changes how we view our life's purpose. It changes how we view Jesus himself and his work on the cross. You see, Paul is able to speak from experience, as we mentioned, because his very motivations for living had changed. He had once viewed Jesus as merely flesh, as only a man, a threat, in fact, an insult to his strict Jewish belief of God and the Messiah. There was nothing about Jesus that would attract Paul or the Jews or even the Corinthians to him, for that matter. But Jesus reconciled Paul to himself, and now Paul views Christ in a new way, with a new heart and a new mind. Paul had seen the glory of God in Jesus and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in him. And the truth of Jesus and his ministry of reconciliation had transformed Paul. His motivations were now love, not hate. He lived to serve Jesus, no longer himself and his own desires. He lives in the light of this true understanding of who Jesus was, of his identity, and no longer in his own ignorance and in error. And so he tells this church, these people, and therefore us, no longer do we view Christ or each other in the flesh, because in Christ we are new creations. Right now, this moment, in our present, his death changes us. The old has passed away if we are in him. It is dead. The new has come now. And if we are reconciled to God through Christ's death, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we are made into what Paul calls here new creations. And that means our path has also changed. Our future is now determined by our new greatest love. God sees us as new, no longer who we once were, but instead God sees him who took our place. And that must mean that how our future looks has to change too. This word reconciliation, it's used to describe how this gap between God and man was far too large for any work of mankind to overcome. God and sinful humanity were alienated, which essentially means there was a lack of trust, a lack of respect. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear you. The sin which had separated us from God literally prevented God from being together with us. We are his special creation. He made us in his image. We bear that image, his masterpiece, and we turned away. We'd done wrong. And because of God's very nature, his just nature, he couldn't let that go unpunished. It meant we were liable for the penalty of the crime that we had committed. And that is separation from God. But if you look with me at verse 18, this is both the answer to our catechism from 18 onwards and the very heart of the gospel. Paul starts with these words, "This is all from God." He didn't have to. It's unfathomable why God set out to such lengths to save us, but we know why, because of his unfathomable love. God started this ministry of reconciliation through Christ when we were still sinners, lost with no hope. But Paul tells us in verse 19, because of this cross, God didn't count our sins against us. The catechism says he will remember our sins no more. But what I want you to grasp with every strand of your understanding is that he didn't just leave that sin unpunished. He couldn't. In Jesus' death, God counted all of that sin onto Christ. In the video, we saw the guy pour the sin into Jesus. And all of that sin which we had committed yesterday, today, and tomorrow, for all of eternity, that's the weight which Christ took on himself for us. And in verse 21, we read, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This was all from God, but incredibly, it was for our sake. In that moment, our sin was put to death. This life of righteousness, of trust, of obedience, which Christ had lived on earth, God graciously imputes to us. That means he clothes Christ's righteousness over us. And that's why he can remember our sin no more. There's no other cure for sin. No good works, no church attendance, no small group participation. The cure for the disease of sin had to be absolute. And it was for our sake. So when we accept that to be ours, the Holy Spirit allows us to bear witness to Christ, to tell others that he is our Savior. Which means here, essentially, that we pick up the torch from Paul. We get to carry that message on. Paul calls the church in Corinth to allow Christ to put to death their past, to transform their present in their thinking and their understanding and their view of Christ, and then to pick up their cross, their torch of this ministry, and make it their future. This good news of grace in verse 20, Paul explains that as partakers in it, we are now ambassadors for it. And that is somebody who represents particularly a particular party, or maybe a more commonly understood, a country. But they're not tokenistic representatives. They are the very thing which they represent. In every fiber of their body, if it's their country, they represent their country. If it's their race, their faith, it's who they are. They live it, they breathe it, they fight for it, and they defend it. And Timothy Keller describes a life of faith as not just your A, your B's, and your C's, but as your A to Z's. It is everything you do, from you wake until you sleep. Paul says it as if God is making his appeal through us. For somebody, we might be the only Bible that they ever read. And it might not be when we're ready for them to watch us. So we must be living it always. For those who accept Christ, it is now our ministry to share it, to persuade, not manipulate or deceive. But as Paul describes in verse 11 of chapter 5, we persuade others to come and be reconciled to God. This light of Christ now shines from those who believe. I've had the blessed position to once be an ambassador, for Ireland, now not in the full political sense, but it was part of a politics group who came from every country in Europe, and we went to the European Parliament, and we took part in what we called this Euroscholar Day. We toured the Parliament, we took part in a debate in the chamber, and during that debate there was full translation, and the European Parliament representatives took part and sat at the front. So I decided that I was not going to miss my opportunity. I was going to ask a question. And I planned my question, I reworded it, I tweaked it, I waited for my right moment, and then it came. And the little light on my microphone lit up, and the whole chamber looked at me. I appeared in the front of the screens of the chamber. I stood up, I cleared my throat, and I asked my question. And for a moment there was a silence. The French parliamentary representative spoke. Your question was just asked, and we have just answered it. So don't waste your time or ours, and make sure you listen to the rest of the chamber. I had instantaneously let down my country, that which I represented. I had taken my opportunity in vain, but I never wasted another opportunity that day from the lesson I learned. Paul and all of Christians are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him on earth with the help of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to know what to say and when to say it. We have God's strength and his guidance. And Paul tells us we are now his co-workers. So that means we work alongside God, and we get to live Christ. We get to breathe him. We get to fight for him, and we get to defend him. And we get to try to persuade others. Just as Paul pleads with the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 1. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Today, this message of grace is available to all, but we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So the Corinthians, accept this message to be yours. Make Jesus your Savior. And I say to everybody today, make sure you've been reconciled with God. Because Paul tells us now is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow, and if you have accepted it, don't fail to share it. Because today could be your last chance. Maybe not yours, but could be the friends or the family members or that group which you take part in. It might be some of theirs' last chance to hear it. Don't let this ministry that's been entrusted to us be entrusted in vain. Christ's death means all our sin can be forgiven if we accept Jesus to be ours. And when we do, it transforms and continues to transform everything that we do, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Before we knew Jesus, when we accepted Jesus, and after we accept Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for what you achieved on the cross. I thank you, Lord, that you died on that cross while I was still a sinner, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And on that cross, you won, you achieved victory over sin. That for those who accept you, you can be their Savior. You can take on their sin, and that you can clothe them in your righteousness. And Father, I just pray that those who have not known this would come to know it, would come to know who you are, and those who have would allow that righteousness, that which you have clothed us in, to shine and to be the very priority for which we live every day. Lord, I just thank you for the ability to come and speak, and I pray that whatever I have said, Father, you would have used, and that which wasn't from you would just be taken away. I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.